All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Let's take our Bibles this morning. I'd like you to turn to the book of Psalms, and Psalm 147 to begin this message. Psalm 147, and to begin with just verse 5. Psalm 147, verse 5, it says, "Great is our Lord." That deserves an amen. Great is our Lord, amen, and great in power. His understanding is infinite. It's the last part, although we can certainly amen the first two phrases. Great is our Lord, and great is He and of great power. Great is our God, amen. And great is He in power, amen. But it's this third phrase that I really want to center in on for this message, where it says His understanding is infinite. His understanding is infinite. How many times do we just read that and say, okay, His understanding is infinite? How many times do we read that and really think about what that means? Consider the following synonyms for infinite. His understanding is infinite and is therefore unlimited, or immeasurable, or boundless, meaning that it has no boundaries. That's what infinite means. It just simply has no boundaries. Infinite could also be described as incalculable, at least from our perspective. Now I ask you, how many of you would claim to possess the same unbounded understanding that our God has? You know, if you think about it, or even just try to think about it, those words, those synonyms, are but a finite attempt in themselves to explain a concept itself that is beyond the scope of our intellectual capacity, even our attempt to define it or to put a word that would hopefully describe it, is really, in essence, simply in itself, and a finite attempt to explain what is absolutely unexplainable. At least, again, in our current state as we are. Even our words fall short of expressing Yahweh's infinite understanding. It's a concept itself that the finite mind simply cannot wrap itself, at least completely, around. And with nearly every, and I should say, with emphasis, with nearly everything else that or that concerns the nature of God. It's just not the fact that He's infinite, but it's nearly everything about His nature that is beyond our finite ability to really understand in its completeness. Unlike the little kindergarten boy who was asked by his teacher what he was drawing, to which he replied, "God," to which she replied, "Johnny, no one has seen God. No one knows what God looks like." To which Johnny replied, "They will when I get done." Unlike little Johnny, in Psalms 139 and verse 6, David declared, "Such knowledge," such Yahweh's infinite knowledge, "such knowledge," he said, "is too wonderful for me. Too wonderful for me," and he said, "I cannot attain to it." The Amplified puts it in the following fashion. It says, "Your infinite knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high above me. I cannot reach it." How high? And the amplified version renders it that it's so high that I can't reach it. I cannot reach to it. But how high? It's high, but how high? Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55, and we'll find out how high. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. And you'll be familiar with this. It says, "For my thoughts," of course, God is the one who is speaking here, "for my thoughts are not your thoughts." I mean, that's a thought in itself, isn't it? Where he says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." They just aren't the same. "Neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh." Verse 9, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And just how high then, is the next question, are the heavens above the earth? Well, the fact is, no one knows. And never will, at least in this life, it would certainly appear. Currently, outer space is estimated, now listen to this, outer space beyond the heavens, beyond the earth, is estimated to extend, listen, 93 billion light years beyond earth. And don't ask this cowboy to explain it beyond that. You know, the best I can do is to tell you that it's a whole lot further than from the back of a bull to the ground, no matter how far he launches you into the air. Suffice it to say that the heavens are so much higher than the earth that they can only estimate the distance in light years. Not just years. Not just 93 billion years, but 93 billion light years above the earth. And every time they build a more powerful, far-reaching telescope, the estimate just keeps going up. In fact, the size of the universe has all the appearance of being infinite in itself. And if this is true, how appropriate that Yahweh would use it to illustrate His infinite understanding above ours. How high is His understanding above ours? He uses the universe that right now is estimated at 93 billion light years higher than the earth as the illustration of how much greater His understanding and knowledge is than ours. Simply put, His is unfathomable, contrasted with our limited understanding. Turn to Romans chapter 11. Paul deals with addresses the same issue. Romans chapter 11. And in verses 33 through 36, puts it in the following fashion. Romans 11, verse 33 says, "For God has concluded them all in sin." Excuse me, that's verse 32. Verse 33. "Oh, the depth," listen to this, "oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable," unfathomable, "how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Or who has first given unto Him that it shall be recompensed unto Him again?" Verse 36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Amen? Amen, all right. You know, the best depiction, the best finite depiction or description that I've ever read to date is Adam Clark's commentary on Genesis 1 and verse 1. This is how he begins his commentary, commenting on Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." Here's what he wrote. Quote, "A general definition of the great first cause," the first cause, of course, being Yahweh God. "A general definition of this great first cause, as far as human words dare attempt one," the definition that is, "may be thus given. The eternal, independent, and self-existent being, the The being whoso purposes and whose, excuse me, the being whose purposes and actions spring from himself, without foreign motive or influence, he who is absolute in dominion, the most pure, the most simple, the most spiritual of all essences, infinitely benevolent, beneficent, true, and holy, the cause of all being, the upholder of all things, and certainly, and eternally self-sufficient, needing nothing that he has made, illimitable in his immensity, inconceivable in his mode of existence, and indescribable in his essence. Known, listen to this, known fully only to himself, because an infinite mind can be fully apprehended only by itself. In a word, a being who from his infinite wisdom cannot err or be deceived, and who from his infinite goodness can do nothing but what is eternally just, right, and kind. Such is the God of the Bible. But how widely different from the God of most human creeds and apprehensions. End of that quote. What a great way to begin a commentary, you know. And I have never read anything better in the description of in a finite attempt of trying to describe that infinite God. And praise Yahweh, that's the God you and I get to serve. Praise and praise Yahweh that despite what both David and Paul wrote, despite the fact that what Paul and David both wrote is true, that Yahweh himself and his understanding is essentially out of reach to finite man, as are the furthest reaches of the universe to us as well. Praise Yahweh, because despite what appears to be a non-breachable expanse between him and us, he, the God that was just described by Adam Clark, the God that this God has chosen to nonetheless reveal some of himself to us, that we might not only be able to understand some of him, but even more importantly, that we might actually know some of him intimately. Nevertheless, to find God, even the limited measure of him in the state that in our present state that we can find of him, certainly takes both diligence and patience to find even the full extent of all that he can reveal to us in a limited sense. Someone once said the following. He said, quote, "In finding God, you must have as much patience as the man who sits by the shore and undertakes to empty the ocean, lifting up one drop of water at a time." End of quote. That's a pretty good statement about his infinite glory as well. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh, our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." Proverbs 3 and verse 32, it says, "For the forward," in the King James, I believe it says wicked in the New American Standard, it says, "For the forward or the wicked is an abomination to Yahweh." Notice the contrast here. They're an abomination to Yahweh, but it says, "His secret is with the righteous." Now, I like that, but I also like the New American Standard. In fact, I like the real thought that's combined by both of them. The New American Standard translates it in the following fashion. Forgive me, I thought it said wicked. It says crooked. It says, "For the crooked man is an abomination to Yahweh." But remember, King James said, "But his secret is with the righteous." The New American Standard says, "But he is intimate with the righteous." He reveals himself, part of himself, so that there can be intimacy between the infinite and the finite. He's finite. He's somehow breached the chasm that there is between us, 93 billion light years chasm or more, that exists between us, and he still has been able to breach the chasm between us so that we can understand some of his secrets. And even more importantly, even have intimacy with him as our God. Praise Yahweh that he has indeed revealed at least some of himself to us. How? How does he do that? In Romans chapter 1, verses 19 through 20, Paul proclaims the following. He says, quote, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world, the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." A man whispered, "God, speak to me." And a meadowlark sang, and the man did not hear. So the man yelled, "God, speak to me." And the thunder rolled across the sky, but the man did not listen. The man looked around and said, "God, let me see you." And a star shone brightly, but the man did not notice. And the man shouted, "Show God, show me a miracle." And a life was born, and the man did not know. So the man cried out in despair, "Touch me, God, and let me know you are there." Whereupon God reached down and touched the man. But the man brushed the butterfly away and walked away unknowingly. How tragic that that is the state of the vast majority of people today, when God has revealed himself already to them by his creation, and yet they walk away unknowingly. How else does God reveal himself to us? Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 9. It says, But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God, not only God himself, but the things which God has prepared for them that love him. But, verse 10, but God has revealed them unto us, how? By his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received, verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. And in them are also a revelation of God as well, at least to some extent. How else? How else does God reveal himself to us? Well, I'm sure you'd say by his word, of course, both written and proclaimed. Proclaimed under the old covenant, particularly by his prophets. In Amos chapter 3 and verse 7, it says, "Surely Yahweh God will do nothing, but he revealeth his secret through the prophets." And under the new covenant, by his proclaimers, or the preachers. Romans 10 and verse 14, it says, "How then shall they call upon him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear, and thus believe, without a preacher?" How else does Yahweh reveal himself to us? How about, and you should already know this, but how about through his word made flesh? John 14:6. Or as it says in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, where it's speaking of Yeshua, and it says, who is the image of the invisible God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 43 in this regard. Isaiah 40 in verse 3, where it says, "And the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. It says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Who was it who cried in the wilderness and who made straight the highway of God? This was, of course, prophetically speaking. Well, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, reveals it was no other than John the Immerser, who was the one who spoke in the wilderness and prepared the way of whom? For whom? For whom did he prepare the way of? Well, everybody would recognize it from the New Covenant perspective as Yeshua. Now, back to Isaiah 40. With that in mind, Isaiah 40, verse 3, and we'll continue from there. Verses 3 through 5 to begin with, it says, the voice of him, John the Immerser, that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of Yahweh, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Verse 5, and the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. And the glory of Yahweh shall be revealed. John the Immerser was to prepare the way for who? From the New Covenant perspective, Yeshua. And the glory, it says, and when this would happen, the glory of Yahweh would be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of Yahweh has spoken it. Jump down to verse 9. O Zion, that bringeth good tidings, get thee up unto the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength, lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Turn to the messianic prophecy as well of Isaiah 53. How does Yahweh reveal himself? In his creation? By his written and proclaimed word? And through his word became flesh. Who became flesh? Isaiah chapter 53, beginning with verses 1 and 2, it says, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of Yahweh been revealed? How does God, Yahweh, reveal himself? For he shall grow up. Listen to the prophecy. Think of this chapter, Isaiah 53. Who is this whole chapter about? Isaiah 53, the most magnificent, probably, of all of the messianic prophecies. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Who's it speaking of? Yeshua the Christ, of course, and goes on from there on through his crucifixion. The he here in Isaiah 53 is, of course, none other than Yeshua the Christ. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says the following. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory... His glory was to be revealed, Isaiah 40 and verse 5, and the express image of his person. Yahweh has indeed, to whatever extent he has chosen to do so, to reveal himself, at least enough that we might understand, relate, and most importantly, know him as our God. Isaiah 40, 28 and 31, it says, Has thou... not known? Has thou not heard that the everlasting God, Yahweh, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Now it says, Has thou not known? Has thou not heard? But here's what it says next. There is, while you may have heard, while you may have known at least to some point, he goes on to say, but... keep in mind, nonetheless, there is no searching of his understanding. And then in verse 30, but thankfully in verse 31, it says, but they that wait upon Yahweh In other words, those who do know him, at least to some extent, and therefore wait upon him, those who wait upon Yahweh shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles, and they shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Hallelujah. All because God has chosen to breach that chasm, that immense chasm between who he is and between who we are. You know that Yahweh's limitlessness, or excuse me, infiniteness, I guess limitlessness works as well, is beyond man's finite. That his infiniteness is beyond man's finite ability to completely understand is certainly accepted by all but those who either simply cannot understand it or refuse to accept the expanse that exists between the two of us. To not accept, think about this, to not accept Yahweh's limitlessness as contrasted with our limitedness is in fact to claim to be God in place of Yahweh. Is it not? To reject it is to simply say, I'm God, and he's not. Now, let me enumerate a short list of some of the things about Yahweh and his doings that all but the agnostic and atheist accept as beyond our finite ability to completely understand, and that must therefore be those things about him and his doings that therefore must be embraced simply by faith. Trust me, this is the short list. I'm going to name 10 things for you, but it's not even a scratch on the surface of the things about Yahweh that we all, except for the agnostic and the atheist, will all admit that it's beyond my understanding. Number one, how about Yahweh's very existence? You know, who can explain that? Number two, Yahweh's beginning or Genesis, not the book of Genesis, but his Genesis, or lack thereof. Where did he come from and how? Number three, Yahweh's creation out of nothing. And that, number four, it was spoken into existence. Explain that for me. Number five, Adam's creation from dirt and Eve's from Adam's rib. Number six, again, Yahweh's, nonetheless, his omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. Number seven, the multitudinous miracles that are currently outside scientific explanation. Let me just share some of those with you. How about an angel killing 185,000 soldiers in one night? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's escape from the fiery furnace? In fact, their dance therein. How about the multiplying twice of the bread and the fish at the hands of Yeshua? Number eight, his detailed prophetic foreknowledge of future events, such as Daniel 2's four successive kingdoms? Or how about the future destruction of Tyre and the unique way in which it was destroyed, prophesied before it happened, historically proven after it happened? And Isaiah 53's and the hundreds of other messianic prophecies, all perfectly fulfilled in Yeshua the Christ. Had one of those not been fulfilled, he could not have been the Messiah. Number nine, Mary's conception by the Holy Spirit and Yeshua's virgin birth. And of course, number 10, his resurrection from the grave. Now, you have either rejected all of those and numerous other things about Yahweh, his nature, and his doings altogether, or you've accepted them by faith. but understanding and thus being able to explain them is not an option at all. There's only the first two choices. Reject them altogether or accept them by faith. And for those who by faith accept all of those things about Yahweh and much more, we may, those of us amongst all of us who do, we may debate how all of that may occur, or did occur, or is occurring. But we do not debate our belief in the fact of. But let me say that, and let me go back and say all of that again. For those of us with faith and who therefore accept all of those things about Yahweh and certainly much more than that, we may debate how those things can occur or did occur, but we do not debate our belief in the fact of those things. But what if, and mind you, I'm only saying if at this point, what if Yeshua is somehow Yahweh, or Yahweh is somehow Yeshua? If that's true, wouldn't that too be something beyond our finite intelligence to fully comprehend? If supported by the scriptures, wouldn't it also be something like the virgin birth, something that would also have to be accepted by faith? Of course it would. There's no question about that. If it's what the scriptures teach, it is beyond. If anything is beyond our comprehension and ability to explain, it would have to be that. And therefore it would fit into the category with all of those other things I mentioned and certainly much, much more. But this is exactly where the theological waters part. While some agree that everything that I mentioned about God is a matter of faith, all the things I mentioned about God is a matter of faith, they inconsistently demand that if the deity of Yeshua doesn't make sense to them, then it cannot be so. For example, co-authors John Cordero and Matthew Jansen. And by the way, it's not my intention by mentioning their names or the title of their book, which I will hear shortly, it's not my intention in any fashion to belittle them. I don't know Cordero, but I do know Matthew Jansen. And in fact, he and I have a lot in common. And even more than that on certain issues. But even more than that, I can tell you that I have a kindred spirit toward this guy, at least to a certain degree. And therefore, I'm addressing their book not simply for illustrative purposes in this instance, but also with a keen hope that I might reach both of these men in this particular area. And others too like them, that some that I could name and won't at this point. Just simply because it wouldn't be appropriate. But I want to ask you that maybe no Matthew or maybe no Cordero, who maybe there are some people going to receive these tapes and CDs who know him as well, or no others who are on the other side of this issue when it comes to the of Yeshua, that as I preach this series, which will probably be a long series, that you keep those men in mind, those I've named now and those I haven't named, that their hearts might be opened, and that we might be, that God's word, not necessarily my message, but that God's word on this issue would reach deep down into their hearts and souls and draw them to the truth on this issue, because it is indeed one of the issues that we draw a line in the sand over, that God demands, in fact, that we do so. In their book, Who Then Is This? A Comprehensive Study on the Identity of the Messiah, Cordero and Jansen spent an entire chapter, listen to this, an entire chapter in this book, defending the virgin birth of Christ. What certainly cannot be explained in finite terms. Try explaining that one. How the Holy Spirit could, in fact, impregnate Yeshua for the birth of Yeshua the Christ. And they spend an entire chapter defending, praise God, the virgin birth of Christ, what certainly cannot be explained in finite terms, and therefore must be accepted by faith, while in the remainder of their book rejecting the deity of Christ, as I'm portraying it in this series. And at one point, ridiculing those who, like me, declare that, like the virgin birth, the deity of Christ is an infinite concept that must ultimately be accepted by faith. That is, of course, if that is what the scriptures in fact claim. Listen to what they wrote on pages 19 and 20 under the heading, "Is Yeshua's Identity a Mystery?" We find the following. It says, quote, "One very common argument that Trinitarian and sometimes oneness theologians make is that their belief that the Son of Elohim," they use Elohim in, throughout their book, "in the place of God," which is the Hebrew word used for God. It says, "One very common argument that Trinitarian and sometimes oneness theologians make is that their belief that the Son of Elohim is Elohim too, is a mystery. Something incomprehensible to the finite mind." Sounds like pretty much everything I've just been preaching up to this point. "While it is true," they go on, "that there are secret things that belong to Yahweh," Deuteronomy 29:29. Now listen to the following. While it is true that there are secret things that belong to Yahweh," Deuteronomy 29:29, "we can understand about Yahweh what the Bible reveals to us. The Bible reveals to us something about the nature of Elohim." If the Bible reveals to us something about the nature of Elohim, they claim, we are undermining the potency of His Word to say that this certain revelation is a mystery when it is written plainly in the pages of Scripture. End of quote. What do you think? Is that true? Is it true that if the Bible reveals something about the nature of God, that to identify it as a mystery undermines the potency or the validity of the Bible? Well, let's test their hypothesis and find out. The Bible reveals in its opening statement in Genesis 1, "In the beginning God created," in the beginning meaning it, the beginning of time as we know it, in the beginning of time, that Yahweh, in that opening statement, it reveals therein that Yahweh, therefore, having existed before this beginning of time as we understand it, exists outside time as we know it. Therefore, a part of Yahweh's revealed nature is that He is not confined to time. Now, I don't know about you, but that aspect of Yahweh's revealed nature is a mystery to me. How we are confined to time and how He is not confined to time. I accept it, but don't ask me to explain it. Not this cowboy anyway. And I doubt any of the others out there either. And not just the cowboys. And I don't think saying so undermines the validity of Yahweh's Word. The Bible reveals that Yahweh created the universe out of nothing. Therefore, a part of Yahweh's revealed nature is that He has the ability to create something out of nothing. Say what you like, but that is a mystery. And saying so once again does not undermine the potency of Yahweh's Word. The Bible reveals Yahweh is omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. But how He is all of that is certainly a mystery, and saying so doesn't undermine anything. Therefore, they have no point in what they tried to make a point. Cadero and Jansen then quote Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, which you heard me read earlier. Let me read it again, where it says, "For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." End of Romans 1:20, and then declare the following. Quote, "This verse tells us that the Godhead, more correctly translated as divinity or divine nature, is clearly seen by the things that are made, and because of this, we as human beings are without excuse concerning the divine nature of Yahweh." End of quote. Now, while it is certainly true that Yahweh's creation points to him as the creator, and therefore to him as God who possesses eternal power, which in turn demands faith of the faith of all of us in all of that, his creation does not, and who would argue this, does not provide the understanding of the intricacies or even the basics of his divine nature. It may point to it, but it certainly doesn't explain it. That can only be accepted on the basis of faith, based upon the evidence provided by his creation and certainly by his word, and in fact his word made flesh as well. Hebrews 11:6. "Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen," or you might say understood in their entirety. Cadero and Jansen continue, quote, "It is nothing more than futile," listen to this, they say, "it is nothing less, not nothing more than futile to argue a Trinitarian or oneness position while telling someone that they cannot understand the position because it is mysterious or incomprehensible to the human mind," end of quote. Well, I'm sorry, but I beg to differ. Just as I would argue for Yahweh's omniscience or anything else about his nature that I cannot understand or explain and thus would describe as an incomprehensible mystery. Incomprehensible, of course, to the finite man, such as myself. The irony of Cadero's and Jansen's statements is what's written just one paragraph later. Listen to this. Quote, "It is our job to just believe what the Bible teaches clearly." What does that sound like? They go on, how Yahweh Almighty could bear a son, a child, and they would add, by a virgin, most assuredly has a great amount of mystery to it. They go on, "but nonetheless, we have seen that Yeshua is called the Son of Elohim many a time in the pages of Holy Writ." Well, that in fact, at least the first part of the first two sentences, is my argument. It's my argument. And thus, everything on those two pages is dialectical or self-contradictory. Now, this is not unique to Cadero and Jansen. This is typical of all who deny the deity of Yeshua the Christ. When it comes to everything, and this is very important. When it comes to everything else about Yahweh's nature, those who deny the deity of Yeshua the Christ work from the paradigm Yahweh can. When it comes to everything else about the nature of Yahweh, they work from the paradigm Yahweh can. In similar fashion to the angel of Yahweh's response to Mary in Luke 1:37, that is, that nothing is impossible with God. But when it comes to the idea that Yeshua is somehow Yahweh, or however God would explain it, they work from the paradigm Yahweh cannot. From the same paradigm, if you will, initially expressed by Mary in Luke 1:34, where it says, "Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be?" Or what in fact she was saying, "This cannot be, seeing I know not a man." Those who reject the deity of Yeshua are notorious for presenting similar objections to what initially was the objection of Mary as it concerned the virgin conception and birth of her son. How can this be? Which, in fact, is it cannot be. Let me provide you some examples that are brought up, and there's others that they would use as well. I'm just going to give you a sampling. But how can it be? It cannot be. How can Yeshua be the Son and yet also be the Father? Both the one sent and the sender, the one praying and the one prayed to, both immortal and mortal, the arbitrator, and at the same time one of the parties being arbitrated, both the master and the servant, both the anointed and the anointer, both the bequeather and the bequeathed. Or how can it be that he be the one sitting on the right hand and the one whom he sits to the left of? And how can he be both the copy or image, Colossians 1:15 and Hebrews 1:3, and that which he is the image or copy of? And the list goes on and on that they could use. These things the anti-deity proponents claim cannot be, which is tantamount to saying Yahweh cannot, which, if the scriptures teach otherwise, is tantamount to claiming that their intellect is superior to his, which is tantamount to replacing Yahweh as God by themselves, or with themselves. That Cordero and Jansen are not exceptions to the paradigm Yahweh cannot is demonstrated throughout their book. On page 15, for example, they write, quote, "In the light of all these very plain scriptures teaching him, Yeshua, as the Son of Elohim, he cannot be Elohim." End of their quote. It's the Yahweh cannot paradigm. The same is found on page 39, after quoting Revelations chapter 5, 6, and 7, where we find Yeshua taking a book out of the hand of Yahweh. They declare the following, quote, "Therefore, the one who takes the book from the Creator cannot be the Creator." End of quote. There it is again. Yahweh cannot, or in this case, the Creator cannot. But perhaps he can. Perhaps he can, and they just can't comprehend how he can any more than I can. But perhaps he still can. Any more than they can comprehend or explain his ability to live outside time, or to create the universe out of nothing. Cordero and Jansen continue, quote, "When a statement is made like, well, he really is God too, it is invalid, because the scriptures simply do not bear this out." End of their quote. Well, we shall see, as this will be the point of this series, to find out, in fact, if it is indeed what they say. And then they continue in the most revealing and probably illuminating fashion, when they write the following, quote, "When a statement," I'm going to reread what I just read, "when a statement is made like, well, he really is God too, it is invalid because the scriptures simply do not bear this out," listen to this, "no more than an earthly son can claim that he is also his own father. If I tell you that I have a son and his name is Benjamin, you would not so much as even question whether or not I was he. To even consider the possibility that I was really he would just be absurd." End of quote. And there you have the crux of the problem. Cordero and Jansen, working from the paradigm Yahweh cannot, evaluate and judge the infinite from the finite perspective. What by their own words is clearly an attempt to confine Yahweh, our infinite God, to a finite box of their own making, something they would never do when it comes to Yeshua's virgin birth. They say, they use themselves, in fact, as an example of what God cannot do. Further ironic about their reasoning is that the very next chapter after what I just read is entitled The Unique Sonship. Cordero and Jansen unequivocally believe in Yeshua's unique sonship, that it is different than anyone else, than their own, even though they just use an example of their own to try to prove something else, but that they unequivocally accept and teach that Yeshua's birth, his was a unique sonship from anyone else's, but only to a point. As it concerns Yeshua's father being Yahweh and his mother being the Virgin Mary, they work from the paradigm Yahweh can. But anything beyond that, it's Yahweh cannot. And I'm convinced that this paradigm, these things cannot be, or Yahweh cannot, has blinded or at least distorted, and how could it do otherwise, their view of the Scriptures in this area and prevents them from seeing Yahweh in Yeshua. Whereas it's the paradigm Yahweh can that allows others to see Yahweh in Yeshua. The paradigm from which we work is always paramount to understanding or not understanding what God intends us to understand. This is such a crucial area, and I've never understood it before. Yahweh cannot, or Yahweh can. To understand and be able to evaluate the Scriptures in such a way that you might come away with the truth, if indeed that's what it teaches. Now, before concluding this introductory message, I want to look at one more passage together, and I want to leave you with an assignment with seven questions to ponder between now and the next message. Turn with me, and I want you all to turn with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to begin reading with verse 19. Verse 19, it says that if in this life only we have hope in the Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is the Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by a man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Now that's all just preparatory work to get the feeling of the context here. It's what comes next that we really want to concentrate on. Verse 24, it says, then, after all of this, then cometh the end. Note, then cometh the end. When he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, he, being Yeshua, shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father. When he, Yeshua, shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. In fact, that could be Yahweh there. It doesn't really matter. But it's Yeshua, I think. Verse 25, for he, Yeshua, must reign till he, Yahweh, has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Verse 27, for he, Yahweh, has put all things under his, Yeshua's feet. But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he, excuse me, let me back up and identify who we're talking about. When he, Yahweh, saith, all things are put under him, Yeshua, it is manifest that he, Yahweh, is accepted, which did put all things under him, Yeshua. Now, verse 28. And when all that he just described, when all things shall be subdued unto him, Yeshua, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, Yahweh, that put all things under him, that God may be all and all. Let me read that verse again. And when all things shall be subject unto him, Yeshua, then the Son shall also be subject unto him, Yahweh, that put all things under him, that God may be all and all. All right. Now, with that in mind, you may have to go back and read that again. But with that in mind, here are seven questions that I want to leave you with to ponder until we meet again. Number one, was not the Son always subject to the Father? Number two, was not Yahweh always all in all? Number three, why wasn't Yahweh all in all during the time that Yeshua existed? Which is certainly applied, and during the time Yeshua's enemies were or are being put under his feet. He obviously wasn't, it would seem. Number four, if Yahweh's not all in all during this time, does this mean he's less than all? Number five, you writing these down? Are you going to remember all of these? If Yahweh is less than all, what is he during this time described therein? Number six, what made or makes Yahweh all in all subsequent to Yeshua's enemies being made his footstool? And number seven, being that Yeshua will no longer, at the conclusion of this at the end, being that Yeshua will no longer therefore be at the right hand of the Father, what's going to become of him? Good questions? I think those are excellent. And in fact, legitimate questions that need to be answered. And if from your paradigm, you cannot answer them, it may very well be because your paradigm is wrong. Yeshua, God, man, both, or simply an imposter? Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful, Lord, that we have a God that's so far beyond us that He almost seems unreachable. But Father, we're even more thankful, Lord, a God not like unto us, but even more thankful, Lord, that You have, in fact, breached the chasm in more ways than one, but particularly through Your Son, the Son who expresses Your divine nature and who is all that He is and all that You intended Him to be and all that He was meant to be. For our sake, and Father, for Your glory's sake. Father, I ask Your anointing upon this series, Lord, as there's people whom I love, Father, who I believe are on the wrong side of this issue. And I pray for Matthew Jansen and for John Cadero and the others, Lord, that I could name, and others who I can't name who are there as well, that You would use this series to reach into their hearts and draw them to You or draw them back to You, Father, if in fact they've departed at some point in time previous. Touch their hearts and draw them to You. Draw us all to You in a closer fashion, Father, because of this, than we've ever been before. We praise You, we glorify You, Father, for it. In Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.